This is the fourth installment of our preaching along the lines of the topic called Pharaoh in the Mirror, Case Study of a Reprobate. And we've been examining Pharaoh's responses to confrontations by God. The Lord spoke to Pharaoh repeatedly through Moses and Aaron, and the Lord revealed himself to Pharaoh also by cataclysmic judgments on the nation of Egypt, devastating plagues that ravaged the land. And because there were 10 such plagues, repeated confrontations, we get a great deal of insight into the character of Pharaoh by how he responds to God's word and judgments. And I'm categorizing Pharaoh's responses to God under 7 headings. And we've been working through those 7 kinds of responses in the text from Exodus 5 to chapter 14 in these sermons. I showed you, for example, the first response of Pharaoh, which was open defiance. The Lord commanded him to let Israel go. He said, "I don't know the Lord. I'm not going to let Israel go." Nah. That was his first. He didn't say, "Nah, that's just my..." I'm trying to convey his attitude. But it was just, "Yeah, I'm not doing that. Are you crazy?" Open defiance. It was highly irreverent on Pharaoh's part. Secondly, Pharaoh responded to these demands to let Israel go with crafty challenge. "Oh, you can do miracles, Moses and Aaron? Well, my magicians can do the same miracles." And they did seem to duplicate some of them, although there were little signs that the magicians of Pharaoh were inferior and that they didn't have the same divine authority as Moses and Aaron. The third response mechanism that Pharaoh practiced when he was confronted by God was disdainful disregard. I settled on a text in Exodus that said Pharaoh didn't take this to heart, and he went down to his house. He just ignored it. He had no interest at a certain point, or at least acted as if he had no interest. He just disregarded the word of God without stopping to think how it should change his life and then applying it in the situation, which is what he should have done. We saw in Pharaoh's conduct as well deceitful negotiation. And this was the last thing we were considering this morning. About 3 or 4 times when Moses came after the next plague and the next plague and said, "Let my people go," Pharaoh would say, "Okay, you prayed the Lord would take away this trouble from Egypt and I'll let them go." And then the Lord took it away and then Pharaoh wouldn't let them go. Or he said, "Okay, you want to go into the wilderness to worship the Lord? And I appreciate that, but just worship the Lord in the land." And Moses said, "No, we have to go into the wilderness." He said, "Well, you can go in the wilderness, don't go very far." Moses said, "No, we have to go 3 days' journey into the wilderness." And Pharaoh says, "Well, okay, the men can go out 3 days into the wilderness, but leave the women and children behind." Moses said, "Nope, we got to take our families." And Pharaoh said, "Well, how about this? The families can go, but you have to leave your cattle behind." And Moses said, "Nope, we've got to take the cattle too. Everything, not one hoof shall be left." Again and again and again, Pharaoh's trying to make a deal with God. And deals, really, he didn't have any intention of keeping, or at least he didn't succeed in keeping, when God did on his part what he would do, which was remove the last plague. Deceitful negotiation with God. Pharaoh may have been the master of that tactic, but he's not the last one to practice it. Now we come to 3 more responses, which I hope to cover all 3 this afternoon. The last 3 of the 7. And the next one on our list, and I want to show you this, in Pharaoh's own conduct, is hypocritical humiliation. You might open your text there to Exodus 9. We're going to be looking at the text starting with verse 23. Exodus 9, verse 23. Now, there were 10 plagues, as you know. The 7th one was a plague of hail. And this was no ordinary hail. We had, it seemed like a hailstorm of biblical proportions a couple years ago. My car still has dents in it from the hailstorm that passed through here. But as bad as that was, it was not as bad as this hailstorm in Egypt. Look at Exodus 9:23. I will start with verse 22. Pharaoh had just missed another opportunity to repent and believe and obey God. And the Lord is now pleased to punish him again. Verse 22, the Lord said to Moses, stretch forth thine hand toward heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, upon man and upon beast, and upon every herb of the field throughout the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven. And the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran along the ground, along upon the ground. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, very grievous, such as there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail smote throughout all the land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast. In other words, there were people outside when the hail fell, and the hail fell on them and probably killed many of them. And it says the hail smote every herb of the field and brake every tree of the field. Now you think about that. Hail that could break every tree in the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, there was no hail. So here was this seventh horrible plague, ruining plants and trees. And this was not the damage that they would recover from in a month. This was long-term damage to the prosperity, the nation of Egypt, for years to come. It was killing animals and people outdoors. But the Jews in the land of Goshen were completely spared, testifying to the supernatural character of this plague. This wasn't just a high and low pressure system clashing over Egypt. This was a miraculous plague. And so when Pharaoh knew what had happened, verse 27, he sent and called for Moses and Aaron. And he said something to them on this occasion he had never said up to this point. He said something he'd never said up to this point. Look what he said, verse 27. I have sinned this time. I have sinned. The Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. That is music to the ears of a preacher. See, it seems like on the surface, Pharaoh is really starting to understand the spiritual lessons of the plagues now. He's really starting to get it. I have sinned. The Lord and His people are righteous, and I and my people are wicked. Entreat the Lord, for it is enough, that there be no more mighty thunderings and hail, and I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. You know, if a typical modern-day evangelist were to preach a gospel sermon, and then at the end of the sermon, somebody in the congregation would say words like this, or many people would say words like this, there'd be such a tendency for such a preacher to declare revival had broken out in the church, and pronounce saved the people who would say these things. This is actually much better than what they even required to count decision for Christ. I have sinned. Maybe three of the hardest words for a sinner to say. But Pharaoh said them.
I have sinned. The mighty king Pharaoh worshipped as a god in Egypt. I have sinned. But you know what? Moses didn't have to rely on a diagnosis of Pharaoh's case based only on what Pharaoh said. Moses already knew, because of the Lord's repeated statements that he would harden Pharaoh's heart, that this was an insincere confession. Look at verse 29. Moses said to him, to Pharaoh, "As soon as I'm gone out of the city, I will spread abroad my hands unto the Lord, and the thunder shall cease, neither shall there be any more hail, that thou mayest know how that the earth is the Lord's." See, they had this idol system in Egypt where different gods were counted to be in charge of different elements of nature. And so they would offer sacrifice to that god for good crop yield. They would offer this one for fertile farm animals. They would offer sacrifice to that one for safety in the home or something. It reminds me of the Roman Catholic veneration of images and saints that are supposedly good for certain blessings. It's very pagan. It's ancient, that idea. But here, Moses is saying, I'm the servant of the Lord. I'm going to wave my hand like this and say, Lord, stop the hail. And you're going to see the hail stop like that. And that will be proof to you that the Lord is the God of the whole earth. He can do everything. Verse 30. But as for thee and thy servants, I know that ye will not yet fear the Lord. I know. Now how did Moses know? Well, it's not because he could see into Pharaoh's soul like no human can see. It's because the Lord told him, I will harden Pharaoh's heart again and again. He will not listen. So despite the fact that he says, I have sinned, I'm wicked, you're righteous, pray for me, Moses knew, it's just talk. It's just so much superficial talk. Pharaoh's statements are practically coerced, insincere words. He'd been forced to admit that he was in the wrong, that the Lord was the victor in this contest. I mean, what else was he going to say? Pharaoh was saying some right things here. This is the best he's done so far in terms of any hope we might have for him. But everything he says falls short of a humble confession of sin and evangelical repentance. And therefore, Pharaoh remained under the wrath of God. Now listen, Pharaoh's testimony is better here than many professing Christians I know. And yet he was a reprobate, irrevocably condemned to hell. Now you think about that, please, for the good of your own soul. And even the form, though, of Pharaoh's admission here hints that he was really only interested in relief, anyway, not in reconciliation with God, because he says, entreat the Lord that there be no more thunderings in hell, and I will let you go. Not, I'll let you go no matter what happens, or entreat the Lord that He may forgive me my sin and make me a righteous person. No, not that. Entreat the Lord that He can give me some relief, and if you can pull that off, I'll let you go. You see the real motives coming through in Pharaoh's hypocritical humiliation here? Calvin's assessment of Pharaoh's character in this instance is judicious. Listen. Calvin says in his commentary, Pharaoh did not lie designedly, for when seized by terror, he caught at every means to appease God, but soon after relapsed into his former state of mind. For although, with fox-like cunning, the wicked pretend submission when they see themselves caught in order to escape from the snare, still, they do not mean to mock God by their soft words, but rather, under the pressure of necessity, they're ready to do anything and therefore offer propitiations and satisfactions. But when their fear has departed, because whatever they promised was forcibly extorted from them, they directly break out afresh. See on verse 27. Calvin says, let me break it down for you. He's saying, look, Pharaoh may not have even realized how insincere he was. He was panicked. He was afraid. So he was ready to say anything just to spare his own skin. But when the danger passes, he's cold again and hard. It reminds me of Jonathan Edwards' two sermons by the same title called Hypocrites Deficient in the Duty of Secret Prayer. Edwards says in these sermons that lots of people pray in the closet when they're really afraid they're headed for hell, but when they feel that they have a little peace with God, well, then they keep up secret prayer for a while, because if they didn't keep praying some in private, they'd start to think they weren't sincere. But eventually, their good habits fall off, and they eventually come to be totally comfortable without any secret prayer. They're deficient, hypocrites. They're deficient in the duty of secret prayer because they feel like they're saved. There's nothing really, no urgency to pray. There's a similar hypocritical humiliation in connection with the plague of locusts, the eighth plague. But this one, in chapter 10, the eighth plague, is even more extravagant than the one in chapter 9. Look at chapter 10, verse 16. This is after the locust covered the face of the whole earth so that the land was darkened, and the locust ate every herb of the land. There was no greenery left. I mean, it stripped the land. So it was totally barren. And then we read in verse 16 of chapter 10. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron, look at it, in haste. That's a detail not in the previous hypocritical humiliation. He called for Moses and Aaron in haste and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Again, this is more extravagant than the first confession. Now therefore, forgive, I pray thee, my sin only this once, and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. Now, you see, he's ratcheting up the impassioned appeal for mercy here. Okay, look, I know I said I sinned before, but this time I'm saying I sinned against the Lord, your God, and I sinned against you, and I called for you quickly because this is an important, urgent matter, and I'm begging you to forgive me and pray that I may be forgiven. And that I may be spared this death. And the use of the word only appears twice in verse 17. I pray thee, my sin only this once. Doesn't it sound almost like a little kid that got in trouble for taking cookies out of the cookie jar in the kitchen? Mommy, I know I took the cookie, but please just forgive me just this one time, please. And it's like the insinuation is, I'll never do that again. I don't need repeated forgiveness. Just this one time forgive me, and that's all you'll need to forgive me. See, it's an implicit promise of reformation. One study Bible says in the margin, Pharaoh's double emphasis on only uses two different words and was meant to deceive. He was trying to give Moses the impression that he had finally come to his senses. And what is this? This is what? The eighth plague. This is the eighth time. And he's having to really do a sales job on Moses. I'm really, 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 really sorry this time. Anyway, he's trying to give Moses the impression he'd really come to his senses and that he would let the people go, but he had no intention of letting them out. Or maybe it's as Calvin says, he might have had a shallow intention, but as soon as the trouble was gone, he lost it. Desperate sinners often resort to this technique as if they could pull the wool over God's eyes or appease Him with sufficient self-deprecation. But without Spirit-wrought faith and lasting repentance, this only provokes God more. It's like Luther climbing up the steps on his knees of the Sistine Chapel in Rome on broken glass to get God convinced that he was really sorry for his sins. And the Lord, I'm convinced, didn't forgive Luther on that occasion. You know, where there is no evangelical faith and there's no evangelical repentance from sin, God will not forgive. Do you know there are some of the most frightening passages in the whole Bible that describe desperate sinners pleading to God for mercy. And God not only won't hear them, He laughs at them. He mocks them. Jesus preached about that on Judgment Day. Many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, haven't we done many wonderful things in your name? And I will profess unto them, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you. They're going to be begging, begging for forgiveness when the angels, the mighty angels, lay hold of them and hurl them by the command of Jesus into the lake of fire. Because there's no faith. There's no repentance. There's just hypocritical humiliation. The sixth categorized response of Pharaoh to God's word and judgments, I would characterize as personal hostility. Personal hostility. God turned up the heat on Pharaoh using 9 plagues. Blood in the water turned to blood. Frogs, lice, flies, deadly diseases on man and beast. Hail with fire and locusts and darkness. A darkness that could be felt. And after all this, after all these things have happened, a deep and irrational rage finally came to a boil in Pharaoh's malicious soul. He got angry now. He was like a tortured pit bull. You know, some of you may have been praying that God would send certain hardships into loved ones who are lost into their lives to save them. I'm telling you, trials without accompanying inner grace only make sinners worse. Don't just pray for trials. Pray for saving grace. The same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. So after the 9 plagues, Pharaoh was not soft. He was hard, like a diamond hard. And we read in chapter 10, verse 28, how he had a temper tantrum. I mean, probably that's a euphemism. He exploded with anger. And this wasn't a flash in the pan. This had been building. This was malicious, evil rage. And Pharaoh said to Moses after this 9th plague, "Get thee from me." He's probably trembling in his lips and his hand. "Take heed to yourself. See my face no more. For in the day that you see my face, you're going to die." You know, that's the kind of spirit he had. One paraphrase of the Bible puts it this way with the emotional intensity: "Get out of here," Pharaoh shouted at Moses. "I'm warning you. Never come back to see me again. The day you see my face, you'll die." Matthew Henry, in his own unique way, speaks about this irrational anger. He says, "Prodigious madness." That means huge craziness. Okay? Had not Pharaoh found that Moses could play him without seeing his face? Or had he forgotten how often he sent for Moses as his physician to heal him and ease him of his plagues, and he's sending him away like this? And must he now be bidden to come near him no more? Impotent malice to threaten him with death, who was armed with such a power and at whose mercy he had so often laid himself. What will not hardness of heart and contempt of God's word and commandments bring men through? This is biting the hand that feeds you, Pharaoh. Moses was your lifeline to God. And you're treating him like he's your worst enemy. When sinners cannot justify themselves effectively, or gainsay the prophetic word, when they know you're telling the truth from God and they can't disprove it, then typically what happens is personal hostility against the faithful preachers. See? If they can bicker with you and negotiate, if they can craftily challenge your theology, as long as they can hide from the moral imperatives of the truth of God, they might remain calm. But when they're finally backed into a corner and the only choice is to repent or fight, they'll fight without the grace of God. They turn into persecutors. Moses suffered this kind of malice from Pharaoh. And much later, the Spirit-filled deacon in the New Testament, Stephen, first Christian martyr, knew it as well. I just want to show you a few verses from that passage. Look at Acts chapter 6. In Acts 6:5, we learn that Stephen was the first man mentioned, chosen to be one of these 7 men for table waiting. We think later this group of men came to be known as deacons. And Stephen was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, along with 6 other good men. And Stephen was a preaching deacon. It says in verse 9 that there were certain men of the synagogue that began disputing with Stephen. And in verse 10, they, the men of the synagogue, were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. In other words, they were no match for Stephen verbally. He was full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. He spoke the truth in love and with power and to conviction. And they tried to make him look foolish or make excuses for why they didn't believe in Jesus, and Stephen was able to cut them down with his tongue and humble them outwardly, convict them of sin and apostasy. And they couldn't keep him from doing it verbally. So finally they became enraged. And in chapter 7, after a long sermon, one of the longest sermons ever recorded in the Bible by Stephen, we read these things. Look at chapter 7, verse 54. The last thing Stephen said was in verse 53, before this, he triggered this reaction in his hearers. He says, look at verse 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have you not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them, which showed before the coming of the Just One. That's a reference to Jesus. Of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. So, he had gotten to the application of the sermon. You are horrible sinners. You murdered the Messiah. And even though God sent you the law through angels, you didn't keep the law. Well, that set them off. That really set them off. Verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit and so forth, looked up. And now look what happened. Verse 58. Well, verse 57. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he said this, he fell asleep. They killed him. They killed him. Personal hostility. That's one of the seven characteristic responses that sinners give to God's Word and judgments. Personal hostility against the preachers of God's Word. That's why this can be, what I do, can be dangerous work. It's not so much here in our country, but we know of Christian martyrs even in our own time. In some places. The seventh and final wicked response of Pharaoh to the word and judgments of God is grudging temporary surrender. Grudging temporary surrender. This may be the most frightening response of all for you who profess faith in Christ. Let me show you why. You probably know that the tenth and final plague was the one when God killed all the firstborn throughout the land of Egypt, both of man and of cattle, except in the households of the Jews who had killed the Passover lamb and sprinkled the blood on their doors. Actually, on the frame around the door. Their firstborn sons were spared. But that was it. God said to the Jews, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And this is why this annual remembrance came to be known as the Passover. The Lord passed over the houses where the blood was sprinkled and didn't kill the firstborn in those houses. But that was just the Jews. Even Pharaoh's own firstborn son was slain that night. His heir to the throne was lying dead right there in front of the impotent Egyptian king. Chapter 12, verse 29. It came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And so Pharaoh gets up here in the middle of the night and went out for a walk to survey this last plague, and he heard this cry throughout the land. Probably a moaning and bewailing of fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters. Ah! The worst plague so far. And that was the last straw. That was the last straw for Pharaoh. He finally capitulated. Or so it seemed. He not only gave permission, he ordered Moses, Aaron, and the Israelites to go. Look at chapter 12, verse 31. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Rise up and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord, as you've said. Also take your flocks, your herds, as you've said, and be gone. And bless me also." And so, that's what they did. Pharaoh grudgingly waved the white flag. Okay, I surrender all. God, take everybody. Go. The men, the women, the children, the cattle, everything. Just get out of here. Well, I thought God said He was going to harden Pharaoh's heart so He wouldn't let the people of Israel go. Well, when the Israelites had just left and they found themselves up against what seemed to be a dead end, described in chapter 14, the first three verses, they came to encamp before Pi-hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-zephon. That is, they were in a cul-de-sac with the ocean all around them and Egypt behind them. When they found themselves there and Pharaoh knew it, God hardened his heart one last time in this world. And Pharaoh changed his mind about letting them go. And as commander-in-chief of all the Egyptian troops, Pharaoh ordered them into battle to slaughter the infant Jewish nation. Look at verse 4 of Exodus 14. The Lord says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And they did so. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. And notice the passive voice, the heart of Pharaoh and of his people was turned against the people. Doesn't say they turned their hearts against the people, because their heart was turned. Who was the active agent turning their hearts? It was God. The heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people, and they said, "Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" And he made ready his chariots and took his people with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots. Now this is like the national military superpower force coming out here. The Israelites are a ragtag caravan of men, women, and children in wagons and stuff. And Pharaoh's got helmets and spears and arrows and chariots, and they're a well-trained militia. So they're, he took all these 600 chosen chariots, that's like panzer tanks in World War II, and captains over every one of them, and the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with a high hand, but the Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and he overtook them encamping by the sea beside Pi-hahiroth before Baal-zephon. Now, what's he going to do when he gets there? What was Pharaoh and his army going to do when they clashed with the Israelites in the wilderness? He's going to kill them. He wasn't going to try to make an agreement with them. He was going to slaughter them. If I can't have these slaves to serve me, then the Lord's not going to have them either. Nobody's going to have them. I'm going to kill them. And that's why we describe his last response as grudging temporary surrender. He waved the white flag for just because he felt he had to. But it didn't last long. And then he was right back with the same old hostility to God and his people. He hadn't changed one bit. One bit. His last response was a grudging, temporary surrender. It's like Pharaoh was coerced into a kind of repentance, and then he repented of his repentance. He was right back. He was unchanged. He was the same sinner he ever was, worse than he ever was. Because his surrender was only grudging, and it was short-lived. He didn't really repent. He just had a temporary break in his insane career as Antichrist. Okay, listen, friends. This has the most practical implications for us in our walk before God. There are a lot of people who think they repent of their sins. And they're really just taking a break in between commissions. It's like the guy that says, oh, it's easy to quit smoking. I've quit 100 times. He never really quit. See? And God knows the difference between an unregenerate man that ceases the practical action of his sin for a temporary period, and a true saint who really from his heart turns from his sin to serve the Lord. But we have to leave the practical implications of these seven responses to another time. Open defiance, crafty challenge, disdainful regard, deceitful negotiation, hypocritical humiliation, personal hostility, and grudging temporary surrender. And until then, may the Spirit give us insight and help us to make some application to our own lives.